So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 16. I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honour the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. For we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. In addition, we are sending with him our brother, who has often proved to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honour to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you, so that the churches can see it. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help. And I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and I, Achaia, were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given.
Ed, thank you. Do keep that to hand. And you should find, just on the page facing up, there's an outline to help us as we look at that. At that part of the Bible together. Why don't I ask for God's help as we do that now? Let's pray together. Father, thank you, as we've been thinking already this evening, that you're a kind God, you're a gracious God. You are a giving God, and we pray as we think about our own giving in the light of who you are, that you would use this part of the Bible to teach us, to show us things that we need to understand about you, about our money, about what it means to trust you and live as Christians in this world with our money. And we pray that as you do that by your Spirit and through your word, that that will grow us in our understanding of you and in our love for you and in our desire to want to live our lives for you and for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you'll know, if you've been here the last few weeks, we are focusing this month here at St. Peter's on what we do with our money as Christians, this whole area of giving, and in particular how we as a church should respond to a fairly significant projected deficit in our annual budget, that is a deficit of £23,000. That's kind of focusing our attention at the moment. It's not something we do very often as a church, so if you're new here or a visitor, or you've been here the last 3 weeks and you've realised we've done this every single week for the last 3 weeks, this isn't something we've done before. And to be honest, if we'd done it more often, maybe we wouldn't have a £23,000 deficit. So that's the lesson that we need to learn. But that's our focus both for today and then next Sunday in particular, which we've designated the special gift day. And you should find also on the tables in front of you an envelope that looks just a little bit like this. And I'll explain what that is and what we want us to do with that next Sunday a little bit later on. But to guide us in our thinking about our money and in particular about our giving, we're going to be looking at this part of a letter from the Apostle Paul to some Christians living in Corinth. It's a place he refers to in a, called Achaia, the southern part of the Greek peninsula, who were living there, living out their lives as Christians around the first century, middle of the first century AD. Because what we find as we read that and is that what he wrote to them then is of great practical relevance to us now. So as you can see from the outline there, seven principles, and we'll go through these pretty swiftly, so don't be discouraged by the number seven. Seven principles of Christian giving, and then one fairly significant consequence if we don't, if we don't give. So the first one you can see there is that giving our money as Christians honours the Lord. Giving our money as Christians honours the Lord. Have a look with me back at our reading at verse 19. So diving into the middle of the first paragraph there. Paul writes this: "What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering which we administer in order to honour the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help." So he's telling these Christians in Corinth about this offering, this collection that he's organised throughout all the churches all over the Mediterranean, particularly for the benefit of Christians living in the eastern end of the Mediterranean, in Jerusalem and Judea, who are suffering from a severe famine at this time. And he's telling the Christians in Corinth about a particular person in verse 19 who's going to be involved in transporting that offering, gathering it up from the churches and taking it to the Christians in Palestine. And as he's asking them to give to that, he's not asking them to give out of a sense of compassion or concern or simply a love for those Christians. All of that's relevant and important. But fundamentally, he's asking them to give as Christians, as people who've received. That's the bottom line for Paul for calling on these Christians to take part in this collection. They are people who've received a wonderful gift from God, and it's on that basis he's calling them to give. And let me remind you, if you missed it earlier, this is how he reminds them of the gift that they've received in verse 9 of the chapter a little bit earlier on. He writes this: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." He's writing to Christians, and so he can say to them, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a gift that you have received into your life. And you know that, and you know the transforming experience of that. I can write that with confidence to you. But because you know that, that's the basis of what I'm asking you to do with your money now. And because their giving, therefore, as Christians, is motivated by the Lord, Paul says, first and foremost, in verse 19, it honours the Lord. And that, I think, is what makes Christian giving distinctively Christian. All sorts of people give for all sorts of worthy and good causes, but Christian giving is motivated by God's goodness, and it is responding to him that honours him. It begins and ends with God. I don't know if you read Forbes magazine, the magazine of the fabulously wealthy. I guess it's a regular subscription for all of us. But on the front cover of the October edition of Forbes magazine are 12 of the richest billionaire philanthropists in the world. It includes people like Bill and Melinda Gates and Warren Buffett and Oprah Winfrey and John Bon Jovi. They're all there, and a few others that none of us have ever heard of. And they gathered together with about 100 other billionaire philanthropists, quite an exclusive group of people, earlier in the summer. But they gathered with one thought in mind, and that is to plan together how they might most effectively give away billions and billions of dollars to worthy causes. And no doubt that what they spoke about was very interesting, that the causes that they want to support are good, and that they were being and will be very generous with their billions. But what sets apart Christian giving is that it begins and ends with God. It begins with his gift to us of his son Jesus Christ, and it moves to us honouring him with what we do in response to that. And that's really what I'm wanting us to do as a church, particularly next Sunday with our gift day. See, it might look like this, but it's not the vicar standing at the front and asking you lot to give money to me. It might look like that, but that's not what's happening. or even to give money to the church. I'm not even saying that we as a church family all together need to come together to meet our financial needs, although that is what will be part of it. What I'm asking us to do, based on verse 19, is to use our money as a church to give our money to honour the Lord. If you're here this evening and you would call yourself a Christian, then you have received the same gift that he's talking about to the Corinthian Christians, this unimaginably precious gift of Jesus Christ into your life. You know the gift, the grace of Jesus Christ. What you do with your money now as a Christian is part of your response to that gift, what you've been given. I'm not talking about trying to earn that gift or buy it. It's not that at all. And it's not even a sense of wanting to pay back in installments over a lifetime for what we've been given. It's impossible. But what I am talking about, what Paul's talking about here in honouring the Lord, is using our money simply to say thank you as a way of recognising the enormity, the value of what we've been given in Christ, the gift of his Son, and honouring God in that way. So Christian giving honours the Lord. Secondly, says Paul, Christian giving demands absolute probity. Now that's true of all financial arrangements and transactions, and Christian financial arrangements are no different. There's no soft option or fudged option if you're doing this as Christians. And that's clearly the main concern of what Paul's wanting to write to these Christians. It's really what he's talking about all the way through the passage, and it probably struck you as it was being read. He's asking them to give and to give generously to this offering. And he realizes that they will be much more likely to do that if they're confident that the money that they're passing over is going to be handled with absolute probity. And you see that probity in three ways in particular. And I think this is particularly important in our age when Christians have got a terrible reputation for the way that they handle money, for the way that they elicit funds, for the way that they manipulate and cajole people, and often for the way they then spend them in totally inappropriate ways. So this is the need for absolute probity is as urgent now as it was then. And you see it in three ways. First of all, in the care that Paul takes to explain the logistics and the details. You see, it's almost kind of boring who these people are, where they've come from, why they're the right people for the job, what will happen to the money. It all seems a bit dull, a bit prosaic. Why have we got all this stuff, Paul? He's trying to show the absolute probity of all the arrangements that are in place. There's nothing underhand here. And that's what I want us to be about as a church. If you open up the gift aid envelope, then you'll see in that there's two documents. And I just want to draw your attention to the first of those for a moment. And that's the one that says financial information. It looks like this. And it's got a couple of bar charts on the front. If you were here last Sunday, then we were looking at it then as well. But the reason I want to draw that to your attention is here is our attempt at being clear and open about what the financial situation is in the church, what our expenses are, and what our income is and what is needed. We're trying to, in addition to that, make available a full disclosure of all the financial reports. That's something we do every year, and that's available for everyone to see. So taking care to explain, maybe in some boring detail, important stuff for us to know and see. That's the first way you see the probity. Secondly, in the calibre of the people involved. Can you see he's talking about Titus in verse 17, and he says some stuff about him, and then there's another Christian guy who's mentioned in verse 18, who's described as a brother who's praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel, and who's been chosen by the churches to accompany us. And then there's another guy who's going to join them as well. So three of them all together. He's mentioned in verse 22. If you look just at the front of the second paragraph. In addition, we're sending with them, with those two, another brother who's often proved to us in many ways that he's zealous as a Christian. And now even more so because of his great confidence in you. Three trustworthy, top quality, mature Christian people who've been selected to look after, to handle, to administer this offering. And Paul says, if you take them together in verse 23, that group of people who are going to be looking after this, administering this, he says, they are representatives of the churches, end of verse 23, and an honour to Christ. Which makes sense, doesn't it? If the gift has been given to honour the Lord, then you want those who are handling it to honour it too. And that's true of our treasurer here, Seb, at St. Peter's. Seb is great, as you can see, at presenting financial information in a clear way that gives us all that. And he's good at spreadsheets, as you want, and he's good at number crunching, and he does all of that. Often, he spent the whole of yesterday doing that, when most of us, I guess, were having fun on Saturday. But that's not why he's our treasurer. He's a mature Christian guy. He is a servant of the gospel. He's a man of sincere faith. And he's an honour to Christ. And that's why he's our treasurer. And I want you to know that, because that should give us confidence that the people who are handling the money that we're giving are people that we can trust with that task. So we're taking care to explain the situation. Capable people are involved in handling that, administrating the money here. And then the third way you see this absolute probity is the concern to avoid criticism. And that comes in verse 20 and 21, end of the first paragraph. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. For we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. Taking pains to do what is right. So let me follow in Paul's footsteps and take pains to do what is right to avoid criticism. Because if you pick up that information sheet again and you look particularly at the staff costs, you can see they are significant, £144,000. That's a big chunk of money, and it's a large proportion of our overall budget of £209,000. And it's not very difficult to count up the number of staff here, 4 full-time staff and 1 part-time member of staff, and simply to divide that number by that number of people, and to come to the obvious and natural conclusion that the staff here do pretty well. In fact, no wonder there's a £23,000 deficit if that's how well you pay your staff. So, to avoid criticism, okay, or to avoid any misunderstanding, let me tell you what each of the full-time staff here earn. This is slightly awkward because I'm one of those full-time staff, but I'm going to take pains to do this, and it is slightly painful. So, there are 2 clergy, an administrator and a youth worker. My salary as the vicar and Ed's salary as the curate are fixed by the diocese, and they're fixed at £23,500 for a vicar and £22,000 for a curate. We pay our administrator £19,000 and a youth worker, who's Ollie, £20,000, which, once his rent is paid out of that, gives him £12,500 to live on. Now, there are some other significant costs that are to do with staff in terms of accommodation and pension and some expenses as well. But Paul is saying here, look, everything that we're doing about how we handle this money is open to scrutiny. Okay? And I want us to be the same as a church, to take pains to be above board and to avoid criticism or what could be misunderstood. Absolute probity is important if we are going to be confident in being generous with our money. So Christians giving honours the Lord, demands probity, and then thirdly, says Paul, is proof of love. Is proof of love. That comes in verse 24 of chapter 8. The last verse of the second paragraph from the reading. Therefore he says to the Christians in Corinth, show these men, these 3 men who are coming to you, the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you, so that the churches can see it. What we do with our money as Christians is a test. It's a proof of our love. Warm words, good intentions, even pledges to give are all ultimately, therefore, unloving if there's no follow through on them. Maybe we haven't thought of it like that. Haven't ever connected money and love as directly as Paul does here. Russell Crowe, Australian actor, he's one of those actors that you either love or hate, so in that way he's much like any Australian. I probably shouldn't say that. If you are Australian, please don't leave now. because of course we could love you. There's two options there. In 2000, he made a film called Proof of Life. He plays the part of a hostage negotiator and a rescuer in operating in South America. And the title of the film comes from the phrase that's used to establish whether or not the person who's been taken hostage is still alive. And so Russell Crowe, in communication with these terrorists, he demands and is then given a proof of life. And when it's established that the hostage is still alive, the rescue gets underway. Well, here Paul says, what we do with our money as Christians is proof of love. Proof of love. Now, of course, there are many ways that you can prove your love as a Christian, show your love. And there are many ways that we do that and encourage that to be done here in this church. But when there is a financial need, a clear financial need, and when we see it, and when we're in a position actually to do something about that, then I think it's true to say that the most costly and probably the most important way of showing our love is with our money. Fourthly, giving our money as Christians serves other Christians. Have a look, beginning of chapter 9. There's no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help, and I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since the last year, you and Achaia were ready to give. Now, the word that Paul uses there in verse 1, do you see it's in the first line, for service, is a word that's often translated elsewhere in the New Testament as ministry. Ministry. When we give our money as Christians, we're doing ministry. Now, a lot of people I talk to as Christians, they're often struggling as to how they can be involved in the life of their local church. They can't quite see what they could do, what ministry they could be involved in. They can't sing, they can't play a musical instrument, they can't make tea or coffee, they can't arrange flowers, they don't like kids. What can they do? What can they do? Well, here's a ministry we can all do. Giving our money is not a means to other people doing ministry. It's not a means to people like me doing ministry. Giving money is ministry itself, according to Paul, chapter 9, verse 1. Have you ever thought about your money and what you do with your money like that? Have you ever thought that actually for you, this might be your main ministry, the main way that you could serve other Christians in your church? Our giving as Christians serves, it ministers to others. Not a means to ministry, it is ministry. And then fifthly, our giving as Christians inspires others to give. Verse 2 again, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. Now again, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, Paul was telling us about the Macedonians' enthusiasm, how they've been stirred to action at the beginning of chapter 8. Let me tell you what happened when the Macedonians got stirred for action. He says this, chapter 8, verse 3, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. So do you see what happened? When the Macedonians got stirred up and became enthusiastic to give, they began giving in this incredible, supernatural, extraordinary way and pleading to be able to do that. They were inspired to do that, Paul says, by these other group of Christians, by the Corinthians. And you can see that happening in a church's life today. We could see that happening in our church. You know, we are facing a significant deficit of £23,000. But as we see people, maybe not literally see, but as we are aware of others recognizing that and responding to that, it's encouraging, it's inspiring. And we begin to see, hey, maybe I could do that. Maybe I could. In particular, if you look at the bottom of the financial information, there's a really, really helpful little chart that Seb's put together for us that just begins to give us a sense of what some of the people in this church give regularly, the amounts and how many people are. it's very difficult to get a bearing, isn't it? Sometimes when we think about, am I being generous, the compass needle starts spinning. And maybe that, just seeing the numbers of people giving and the amounts that they're giving, can inspire us to give as well. And maybe we as a church together, like the Corinthians, can inspire other churches who are facing some financial challenges that actually they can do this as well. That would be fantastic. Sixth, our giving needs to be, Paul says, planned giving. Have a look with me at verse 3 of chapter 9. I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. Now, he's putting it negatively here. That's the steer. But you get the point that he's making. Effective giving is planned giving. It's giving that you've thought about, that you've anticipated. It's not spontaneous, knee-jerk, kind of emotional, heartstring tugging kind of giving. The envelope, the stare on the table, the gift aid envelope. Inside, there's another document as well. There's a gift aid form that enables us as a church to regain any tax from your gift if you're a UK tax payer. And as well as the financial information you'll see on the back of that, as I pointed out last week, there's the standing order form. Can I ask you to take away that envelope with those two documents inside it, and to read it and to pray about it? If you're a guest, don't do anything, leave it. But if you're a regular here, or this is a church you're wanting to commit to take that away, to read about it, and then to plan to do something about it next Sunday, particularly with our gift day, to use that envelope in that particular way, because effective giving is planned. And then finally, Paul says, we need to recognize something else about our giving as Christians. It can either be generous or grudging. Generous or grudging. Last verse, bottom of the page, verse 5. So, I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you'd promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift and not as one grudgingly given. Now, of course, next Sunday, you might not be here at all. In fact, you may have planned not to be here because it is gift day, and that's a whole different kind of planning altogether. But not giving is always an option, and we'll explore the implications of that if we choose to go down that road as a church in just a moment. But even if we do show up next Sunday, and even if we've got our envelopes with us, and even if they've got a gift inside them, we've still got two options for us. There's still two kinds of giving that we can do next Sunday, and indeed beyond that. We can do generous giving, says Paul, or we can do grudging giving. See, it is possible to pitch up next Sunday evening and to give then, or at any time in the future beyond that, simply because we feel we really have to. This is just part and parcel of being in a church. At some point, you know, the bag gets passed round, metaphorically speaking. And, you know, we understand that. And we do give, but out of kind of a sense of obligation, a sense of duty. Can I say, if you're anything like me and you give like that, the last thing you will be is generous. It's impossible to be generous if that's your motivation. But the other option is the one that Paul is urging these Corinthians to take. It's the one that the Macedonian Christians have already taken. And that is to really get it, to see the issue clearly, the need, and to engage with that and to want to respond to that need at a heart level. To use the money that God has given you to serve others as ministry, and ultimately and most importantly to honour the Lord for his gift to you. And if you give like that, it's completely different. Then you can't help but be generous if that is all part of your motivation. Our giving as Christians can be generous or it can be grudging, but there is an alternative, and we need to just grapple with that before I open it up for some questions. Because giving, of course, is not compulsory, it's voluntary. So there is the option not to give at all. And Paul considers the consequences for the Corinthian Christians if they choose that. Have a look again at verses 3 to 4 of chapter 9. I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So if when I come, says Paul, we find that you aren't prepared to give, and you've gone for this third option, not giving at all, then let me just explain what the consequences will be, says Paul, for you guys, and in fact for him, he's saying it will be shame, embarrassment, a misplaced confidence in these Christians. For us as a church, the consequences of going for the third option of not giving is far worse than just being embarrassed. Let me very briefly just outline for you what I think they would be for us as a church. I think there are four of them. At the moment, the cost of employing Ed as our curate is borne entirely by grants that come to us from outside of the church. None of the cost of the curate is borne by us as a congregation. So what we've been trying to do whilst others are bearing that cost is to build up a fund so that when those grants come to an end, we are able as a congregation to continue to fund, to have a curate. So far, we've been unable to pay anything into that fund. And the first of those grants that has been funding ends next summer. No curate fund, no curate. That's the first consequence. Second consequence, this building that we're meeting in, that we're benefiting from, not just now, but throughout the week, and an increasingly busy week here at St. Peter's, is a building that takes a bit of work and a fair amount of money to keep it standing. We have a fabric fund for that purpose. So far, that is a fund we've only managed to spend and not pay into. And therefore, it's a fund that is depleting. It stands currently at £13,000, which is a sum of money for keeping a building this big and this old in good working order is a tiny amount. So no fabric fund, ultimately no church building, let alone the building for growth project that we want to initiate in the new year on the other side of that wall. There won't be a wall to be anything on the other side of. You can see from the financial information that every year we commit, or this last budget year, we've committed to giving £9,000, external giving, it says there in our expenditure. It's a tiny proportion, actually, of our overall budget that we commit to giving to our mission partners. We've prayed for the Lambrechts who are working in Rwanda. It's people like that who are often doing very similar gospel ministry, but in some really challenging financial situations. Much more challenging than even we find ourselves in. But we've only committed to being able to support them if we have covered all of our own costs ourselves. I have to tell you that that is something we've been unable to do fully for the last 3 years as a church. And then finally, and I think probably worst of all, or perhaps most painfully of all for us as a church, if we don't manage to close the deficit, then we will need to let staff go. 3.5 years ago, this church had one part-time member of staff, and that was it. Today, we've got four full-time members of staff and one part-time member of staff. We've expanded the staff team dramatically to grow the church, and under God, we've seen that work fantastically. Well, that will need to be reined back drastically to reduce the staff team to fit the budget. Friends, our giving as Christians is important. It's a vitally important ministry in the life of our church. It is, of course, entirely voluntary. And the consequences, if we don't, are very real and immediate, and I think for us as a church family, painful. My prayer is that, like the Apostle Paul, my confidence in us as a church will not prove hollow. That's the phrase that he uses. That we will prayerfully, thoughtfully, generously, willingly, come together as a church to use our money to honour the Lord in this particular matter. Well, there we go. I've said lots. Why don't we just take a brief moment to reflect on that? I'll lead us in a prayer, and then we can open it up for questions to think further about it together. Let's take a moment of quiet, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Apostle Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Father, we thank you for the generosity that we've experienced from you in the gift of your Son. And we pray that you would teach us what it is to be more like you, that we would not just be those who receive generously from you, but we would understand that at a profound level in our lives and would want to honour you for the gift of your Son to us. Please would you show us what that means individually in our own lives, and please would you teach us what that will mean for us as a church corporately. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.